Today's a special day for reasons that will become apparent. But before we go any further, I want to signal that I will be speaking, among other things, about enemies that we face. And I will make the claim that the enemies that really threaten to destroy us are not those that stand outside us, but those that are within. Before I go there, I need to acknowledge, though, that enemies do come from the outside. And I want us to pause now and I want us to pray. Justin and Vicky, thank you for coming today. Justin faces a major operation tomorrow. Many of you will know that there is a five-hour operation ahead for Justin of great delicacy in his spine. And there's a lot of uncertainty around what will be faced ahead of that. And we want to say to you guys that we are with you. We are your family. We are with you on this road. And we surround you with our faith and our confidence in the Lord and our love for you and our certainty that he has your back, that he is behind and before you, above and beneath you, with you and within you. I'd like us to pray for them now. Just, in good Pentecostal style, how about you stretch your hand towards them there in the far corner there, those who are around them. Just let's not crowd them, just one or two there to pray together. And it's all, pray together. Take these next 2 minutes just to pray for the blessing of the Lord. Hallelujah. We pray for you. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. The Lord goes before you. Hallelujah. The Lord has you. We praise you. We call upon you. Oh, call on you, Lord. We call on you, Lord. Lord, we as your church call upon your name for our brother Justin and for Vicky, his wife, Lord, and for the two, our Lord, for the family. And we bring them to you, Lord. We lift them into your presence now that you may do all for them and that you may do all for our brother, that you may restore and heal, Lord, that you may pour the healing virtue of your Holy Spirit into his body, the very place that the surgeon will be looking at tomorrow. We invite you, Lord, to go ahead. We call upon you, Lord, to bless the hands of the surgeon, but we ask you to do more than that. We know that you are the healer, and we ask you to pour, Lord, your healing virtue in and mend and make new and renew. And we pray no less, Lord, that you will be in their minds and their thoughts, in their emotions, Lord, in their wills and their spirits, Lord, that you will be present in every dimension, every cell of Justin's body, every dimension of Justin and Vicky's relationship, Lord, that you will be present there in a way that brings life to them, that anchors them, that makes them secure, that weathers the storm, Lord, whatever the shape of that storm and how long it is to run. Lord, we pray that you will surround them now, and we speak against the enemy and all that the enemy would love to do in this situation. And we set them apart instead to be those who dwell in the presence of the Lord, even in the midst of adversity of this extreme kind, we pray. Your presence, Lord, your Holy Spirit be manifest and powerful. Even now, Lord Jesus, we pray. Hallelujah. Amen. What time's the op? 1 o'clock, Justin? Round about 1 o'clock? Yes. It's hospital time, yeah? Okay. The Lord's not so worried about time. So our prayers are with you, totally. Okay, this is exciting, I said, because 9 years ago, we started a series in the Gospel of Luke.
Nine years ago.
I don't know if it is. Maybe it is, Beryl. Maybe it's the longest ever. Anyway, the excitement is that today we finish it. Hey, how about that? Who's been here for the whole ride? There you go, long-termers. So you'll feel the, of coming to the end. So it's very exciting. And just a reminder of why it is we went to Luke. You know, that 9 years ago coincides with the time that the Lord called Trish and me and our family to join with you in LifePoint.
And I remember praying and saying, Lord, where to go in Scripture? Where to preach? And a strong sense that the Gospel of Luke was the place to go. And when I pursued the Lord in that line of inquiry and said, why? The sense was this, that Luke offers us Jesus up close and personal. As we will see even today, right at the end of Luke, Jesus up close and personal is the message of the gospel, that in the midst of whatever comes your way, whatever the shape of life that you have, that the promise of the presence of Jesus, real and material, powerful and sovereign, and wonderfully creative and ingenious and interpersonal, and. That is our great hope, is the Lord with us. And Luke's gospel would restore to us a sense of the Lord being present with us and us gathering around him and all our life taking its shape around a very personal and then in a very interpersonal relationship with Jesus. And that's been the journey. And so we find even today where Jesus, get this, is doing group therapy. Wow, before there even was such a thing, he's doing it. Jesus is amazing. So let us pray and invite the Lord to speak with us and teach us what we need to know. And then we'll have a wee discussion. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we want to honor you as the author of all Scripture. And we honor Luke, who put together a two-volume masterwork that traces the earliest history of our faith and of the people of our faith, Lord. And Luke, if you're listening, well done. Lord, we are grateful for these, for the testimony that we find there. And we ask you, Lord, to open the Scriptures to us and open our hearts to the Scriptures that we may feed. And having been fed, Lord, we will become strong and whole and able to face into the world, Lord, and into the challenge that you lay before us of living faithfully as witnesses there. So we pray for that. For each one of us, Lord, we need a particular word from you today, and we pray that in your genius way that you have, you will speak to each one of us through your Spirit. Amen. So I was on sabbatical for 3 months, which, among other things, meant that I got to read some cool books. Hence the opener. You have a couple of minutes. If you're brand new, I do tend to do this. I get you talking. So talk with somebody nearby and reflect on the best book you have read recently. And if you haven't read any, come and see me after. Okay, best book I've read recently. You've got 2 minutes. If you've got young kids, it might be, I don't know, The Little Digger. No, it's cheating. Okay. Good to get some recommendations. By the way, if your answer was the Bible, nice, very nice. Yeah, but cheating. Hey, Tasha, best book I've written recently. That could be you. Yeah. Okay, so best book. Come on, let's have some recommendations. Beryl.
God on mute.
God on mute. 25 words or less. What's it about? Prayer answered and otherwise, and what's behind it? God on mute. Thank you, Feral. Another one. Belief? Blink by Malcolm Gladwell. And what's that about? 25 words or less.
Understanding things in a snapshot.
Right, understanding things in a blink of an eye. There you go. Fantastic. Another one. John.
I think I'm a heretic, but I've been reading the three volumes of Cardinal John Bell while he was in prison.
Wow.
And they really touched me deeply.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes.
The forgiveness of that man,
yes,
facing unjust accusation.
Wow. Cardinal John Pell, three volumes. Read, yes. Yep. Deeply encouraging, eh?
Very, very powerful.
Wow. Yeah. Thank you, John. Bless you. Three volumes, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Couple more. Chris, is that your pinky or your finger waving? Or?
One book I've enjoyed is Forsyth's The Day of the Jackal. In the middle of it,
right,
it has a bit which proves that, or shows that service personnel are quite often quite sceptical about the governments that they serve.
Right, thank you. Thank you, Chris. Okay, Justin. A history of Catherine the Great. In 25 words or less, give us the history.
It gives you a real sense of imperialist Russia.
Wow.
Kind of 300 years ago and the expansion, and it just gives a really good lens in which to understand a little bit of what's going on there.
Right. So those of you who have been feeling a sort of history of imperialist Russia of three centuries ago shaped whole in your body, Justin has a book for you. Now, one of the best books I have read of my time is called The Spirit Within Me. And it's by one of my very favorite scholars. Her name is Carol Newsom. And she's just a great person, but also a fabulous scholar of the Dead Sea Scrolls and Old Testament. And her fascination is with, among other things, the ways in which a sense of the self is cultivated in ancient history and in ancient Israel. And I mention that book today because she traces an interesting development in the Old Testament through into the Second Temple period. Many of the Psalms, most of the Psalms that you read, which were written in the earlier part of that sweep of history, most of them, speak about enemies. And where do you find enemies in the Psalms? Come on, Psalm readers. I know, but what kinds of enemies? What comes against me as a psalmist, John?
People who accuse me falsely.
People who plot my downfall.
People who mock with a mock my
faith. Yes, mockers and scoffers. Yes, yes. Yeah. Other things that come from the outside, other enemies.
Also things from the inside.
Such as, Beryl? Yes and no. I mean, this is what's interesting. I'll lend you the book.
It talks about loss of hope.
Yes.
Loss of courage, those kinds of things.
And that's right.
And that kind of woe is me, and then God coming right in.
That's absolutely true. So the psalmists do. They declare, this is where I've got to as a result of enemies. But the enemies, for the most part, are things that stand outside us or that come against us from the outside. And sickness and illness is part of that mix in a complex kind of way as well. Then this change happens. The sense of the inner self as a place where the enemies actually are at work is kind of missing from most of the Psalms. Enemies are outside, and they have a terrible effect on me, but they don't locate the battle inside my inner place. But in the Second Temple period, it changes. And so the time of the monarchy is over, and Israel has been through the worst kind of changes in history. Twice they have been evicted from the land which was the land of promise, which was the land of the presence of God. And by and large, most of them, in one case, they didn't come back at all. In another case, very few remained, and there was an exile of a long period. And then there's a restoration to the land, but then it all goes south again. And there's this tumult. There's the sense in which the world is now so chaotic, and the sense of the security of God himself being with us is now so compromised by history that this change takes place in the ways that people pray and in the ways, in the psalms that are written. And so we get some psalms that can be dated to that later period, and they're starting to look inward. They're starting to say, hey, the battle is not just outside. Maybe it's not even primarily outside. There's so much happening out there that comes against me, but actually the battle I need to attend to that I'm terrified of is the battle within. The enemies I'm facing that are the worst enemies, they are the enemies within. And a wise friend said to me recently, Matthew, yeah, things come against you, but actually the worst enemies, they are the ones that are within you. And I want to go there a little bit before I get to Luke, because the point is worth bearing into. The worst enemies and the biggest battles. We're heirs to this, friend, right? That we have this strongly developed sense, post-Freud not less, that there are deep, dark things going on inside us and we're not even in touch with them. And they threaten to derail us. We're a mystery to ourselves. Understand that that is something we have inherited from a long way back, but not from the beginning. The Second Temple period and beyond is where all that is coming into view. The worst enemies, the worst battles, they are within. Now, if that is the case, you should experience joy. Because you cannot change. You cannot affect most of what happens in the outside. Some things you can. And it's always good to look for the point of agency. What can I do to change the situation? What can I do to escape? What can I do to bear up underneath? But for the most part, we cannot change the things that assail us from without. We have no direct control over them. So the joy comes because if we realize those aren't the worst problem, if that isn't the worst enemy we will face, if it's what is inside that we need to attend to, joy, because we can have a go at what's going on inside. We can address our inner world, can't we? But of course, we can't. And this was the discovery of, again, in the time of exile, it comes out. This is why Ezekiel says, oh, you know, the heart you've got is a heart of stone. The heart isn't just trapped. The heart itself is sick, is corrupt. It's a stone that has to be replaced with a heart of flesh. And there's this note of despair that enters in. How will I change? I cannot change. I cannot change what is within. I cannot master the enemies that I face within, the worst thoughts of my hearts. I cannot overcome them. But for us, then, we come to hope. Because this is where the Lord will be at work in us. In the presence of the Lord and the gift of the Lord and the promise of the Lord is to be at work not simply on behalf of us with our enemies without, but even more with the enemies within. And this we discover even today in the Gospel of Luke. So Ezekiel, what's the promise? I'll give you a new heart, says the Lord. A new heart I will give you. A new spirit I will put within you. I will remove from your body the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will win the battle. I will accomplish the surgery that is needed. Or how about this? Psalm 121. We love this psalm, do we not? The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. But understand, friends, that this is a psalm of someone who in their group is traveling up to Jerusalem under the heavy sun. The sun does indeed rise and shine and burn you by day. I can tell you that because I was there for 3 weeks, and wow, the sun rose and it was hot. The sun will strike you by day. The moon will rise and shine balefully and offer you dark dreams and threats in the watches of the night. The moon will do this. So the Lord does not address the external threat. He doesn't turn the sun down. He doesn't put a cloud over the moon. The sun will rise, the moon will rise, but the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life, your psuche in Greek, your soul. Your inner world, that is what he will keep. He will ensure that you are not destroyed, that the sun will burn, yes, but it will not leave you languishing on the side of the road because you have given up hope. The moon will rise and shine balefully, but you will not go mad. In that inner world, the Lord will keep your life. He will strengthen you in your inner self to face into the worst that comes without. He will attend to the enemies within. And this was Paul's experience, 2 Corinthians 4. Says Paul, who follows the Lord Jesus, his life is not a road of simple blessing. And it's not a road in which God clears the obstacles out of his path and deals with the enemies without. Far from it. He says, no, we're afflicted. We're afflicted in every way with illness, with physical disability, for Paul, we think. Afflicted with hostile people coming against him and telling him he was no good as an apostle, that he had no authority, that he had no weight, that he had no presence, that he had no mandate. Enemies trying to kill him. He had all of that. The Lord didn't preserve him from any of it. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. All that loading upon our lives, nonetheless, we are not crushed. We are perplexed. There's turmoil, but we are not driven to despair. And again, the Lord in the inner world protects us from that. It says, no, I will not let you be overcome by despair, despite the perplexity and the complexity of the world that you're living in and what happens in your life. Persecuted, he says, but not forsaken. So there's opposition from without, but the presence of the Lord is within, right? Not forsaken. Therefore, Paul lives and thrives, struck down, but not destroyed. So understand that, yes, the Lord can and does move in the external world, and he can and does, and we should seek this. Indeed, we were praying for you, Justin, just now, that the Lord would be your healer, right? Absolutely. But understand that the primary domain of the Lord's work is within us. Even as he's dealing with enemies from outside, he's using that to do his work of conquering the inner world, conquering our inner selves, that we become strong and mature and whole and therefore useful to him. Right, let's rush into Luke. Okay, Jerusalem. There you go. There's a photo. What do you see? The golden dome on the rock. I couldn't get up there because I didn't look Muslim enough. I was kept out. But I could see it from afar. And on the left there, my left, you've got the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So this is the holiest site in all of Christendom. Just next door to one of the holiest sites in Islam. And down below that, I've got a photo today, but down below that is the old retaining wall of the Herodian Temple, see? Also known as the Western Wall. So that's the holiest site in Judaism, and it's all there. Anyway, Jerusalem. So the disciples are in Jerusalem, and when last we caught them, they had received the breathless testimony of two guys who walked to Emmaus, and they met with Jesus, the risen Jesus. And they're talking about this, and they don't know what to believe. Now, groups, let me say this, are very stupid. People can be convinced that Jesus is real. Groups take a lot longer. And so the disciples are all together, and they are sowing doubt into one another, and they are confused, and they don't know what to believe. While they are talking about all of this, Jesus becomes present right in the midst. Here he is. Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And their hearts were stilled, and peace flowed out over the disciples, as we will see. I love this. Lord, don't smite me. The Lord said, "Peace to you," and look what happened. Fail. But of course, the Lord's doing something deeper, right? Yeah. The peace will come, but it's going to be a road to get there. So how do they respond? Well, it's like a ghost has appeared. Now, how is it that they can imagine after they've heard the testimony of these two guys who've met with the Lord? And Simon, they say, you know, has seen him already. How is it that they can react in this way? What is leading their perception of Jesus? Maybe he's partly shrouded. Maybe. But this is his voice. They know his voice, speaking peace. And yet they are terrified because they think they've seen a ghost. So here the disciples are locked in fear, right? The enemies that are assailing them, if you like, are at work in their hearts. They are afraid. And fear narrates a ghost. Fear does not allow the disciples to discern the presence of Jesus. Fear turns the loving presence and the offering of peace, and the power in that voice, imagine as he says, "Peace be with you." Fear turns that into the work of a ghost, and you cannot receive the peace of Jesus from a ghost. So understand that the disciples are in the grip. They are confused, and fear is governing their perception. And Jesus recognizes this. He says, guys, why are you frightened? Why are doubts arising in your hearts? Now, Jesus is doing therapy, right? So this is cool. So they are not in their right mind at the moment. And Jesus has to get them into their right minds. So he gets them thinking. Move away from your feeling, which has got you seeing ghosts, and start thinking. It's not quite DBT, but, you know, why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Think about this for a moment, guys. Why? And then he says, right, I need to ground you. I need you to get in touch. This is the closest you'll get in the ministry of Jesus to mindfulness, by the way. Right? Not a Jesus thing, right? Mindfulness, actually. Be careful how you work with that. But the Lord does know the value of grounding. And so he says, right, engage your senses now. Look at me. Slow down. Look at me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Why the hands and the feet? Because the nails, you see. And this is how we know. The nails were driven through. Engage your senses. Touch me. And see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And you can feel how everything is changing and the energy of the room, if you like, is shifting. And the disciples are slowing down and they're starting to pay attention. They're becoming present to what they see. And it's not their inner enemies of fear and anxiety and uncertainty that are driving this now. Their senses are leading them toward the truth. He's not done yet, though. Has to go further. Because what arises for them now, as they begin to believe, is joy. And there's this curious formulation right here. Because of their joy, they were disbelieving. Does that make sense to you? Because of their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. See, here's the thing. Our enemies are such that even when we experience joy, they will find a way to undermine it. When we experience joy, when we dare to begin to believe that the Lord is really here, really present to me, at that point, another voice will rise in us and say, nah, too good to be true. Anyone else experience that? Too good to be true. So fear says Jesus isn't here, not really. Terrified of the absence of Jesus, we protect ourselves by saying, he's not here. Wow, we lose. But then when he insists on us paying attention to him, we begin to realize, oh, the Lord is here, and joy rises up. The second test comes, the second enemy rises up, and it's the one that says, it's just too good to be true. Don't trust joy. It's momentary. It's euphoria. It'll pass. Doesn't really tell you anything you need to pay attention to. So he sees this. Jesus says, I haven't got them there yet. I've got to keep working with them. So he says, do you have anything here that I can eat? And I love this, right? This is like an exercise because here are the disciples. They've got a range of things they could they've been eating, including some fish and some bread and whatever. And they have to think, okay, what do we give the Jesus man, the Jesus ghost? What do we give him? Like, if we give him some of this soup, do we need to put a bucket underneath to catch it? Because, you know, it'll just go. I mean, what do ghosts have nutritional requirements? But is this a ghost? And this whole, there's this process. I can imagine Jesus watching and smiling, right? While the disciples work out, what do we give him? He doesn't say, I'll have some of that. He says, got anything to eat? Right? There's a whole table worth of stuff here. And so eventually they debate and they figure it out. Okay, we'll try the fish. The fish is very good tonight. We'll try the fish. And so the disciples are now living into the truth that this is a real man and not a ghost. And so they give him food, a piece of broiled fish, and I love it. Hey, he took it and he ate it in their presence. So you can just imagine them all watching. Anything on the floor, right, is the food disappearing. And of course it does. So what's going on in this process? I mean, this is the genius of the Lord, and it's something I've loved all the way through Luke. The Lord is incredibly good with people, hey. He just knows, whether he's dealing with individuals or here with a group, he knows how to get them where they need to get to. Which is, in this case, hear me, present to the presence of Jesus. They need to know that he is with them. And he's not with them as a ghost or as an idea or as a vague comforting thought or as a manifestation of emotion. He is there bodily. He is present. That's the gift. And he insists upon it. And it's the gift he asks to give to us. Having done that, right, he can then, now that they're present, he can teach them. They're in their right minds, you see. So Jesus isn't done. It isn't enough to know that the presence of the Lord is with you. You have then to receive the good gifts that Jesus will give to those in their right minds. And he gives several. Firstly, he says, you need to understand that none of this should blindside you, that everything about me was written. And this is the fulfillment of it. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, right? This is the whole of Scripture, must be fulfilled. And so in seeing me and acknowledging me and realizing that I'm with me, you have just brought into your life a certainty about the history of the world, a certainty about who Jesus is, a certainty about the future that is ahead. All of that crystallizes in this moment. And he opens their minds, therefore, to understand this, as he did with the guys on the Emmaus Road, to understand the Scriptures. And he says, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. This was always going to happen. My presence with you is no accident. It is the fulfillment of a hope established from the beginning of the world. That's how certain it is. So the gift of Jesus to those in their right mind then is to give them a rock to stand on. Whatever you face, friends, the Lord is not blindsided by that. The Lord Jesus, who is present with you, lives in the fulfillment of the Father's plan, and all that happens in this world is known to him. Lean into that certainty. But of course, he doesn't finish there. That is the truth about me. What's the truth about you? Repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed. So he's saying to the disciples, not only is there certainty around who I am, there's certainty around what you must do. You need to know that the world is a world opposed to me, but that because the Son of Man has risen from the dead, it tells of the truth of the world, that it is in rebellion against the Lord and that it must repent. And we are those who, in our different ways, become witnesses of that. Witnesses of what the Lord has done in our lives, witnesses of the truth of Jesus Christ. And our great challenge and our great task is to enter as witnesses into every domain of our lives. What does it mean to speak of the truth in which we live, the truth in which we stand, in our homes and in our workplaces, in the public sphere and in every private sphere, as well as in the innermost thoughts of our heart? We are those who are sent out to proclaim. And of course, Volume 2 sets out the beginning of that program, the book of Acts. Maybe we should go there next. That would take even longer. Yeah? So Jesus says, guys, you're witnesses. Think about this. You are witnesses of these things. This is what you hold. This is what you carry. This is what you take forward. And lastly, he gives you power. He says, I'm not leaving you alone in this. I am sending upon you what my Father promised. He promised the Spirit. So that stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Certainty. Jesus is present in the midst, and he will have you pay attention to where he is. And he'll keep working on you until you know it. Certainty, too, in that the Lord who is present is the Lord who lives in fulfillment of the Father's program on this earth. In nothing that you face, nothing that your enemies testify to you about can overturn the sovereignty of God at work in your life. You have a world of need in which you are sent and to which you will be witness. And you too must be filled with the Spirit of God. So to finish the story, what happens? These guys are transformed, I must say. Jesus' work in therapy is done, and it has been transformational. So he leads them out as far as Bethany, which is just the other side of the Mount of Olives, on the other side of the mount. And he lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And while he blesses them, he withdraws from them and is carried up into heaven. Now just think how that would have been even an hour earlier. They would have been heartbroken and bewildered and lost. Jesus appears and he's gone. But instead, because they have met with the Lord in truth, they stay. They actually worship him. They stay. Jesus has gone up, and rather than run back to Jerusalem, what just happened, they stay and they worship the Lord. The Lord has been with us. The Lord is present. The Lord is alive. The Lord is risen. The Lord has ascended. And then they return to Jerusalem with great joy. And they go straight to the temple and they get their praise and worship on. There in the temple of God, filled with the joy of the Lord. And you can see that these disciples, even before they have received the fullness of the Spirit, that comes soon enough. Even before that, the Lord has overcome the enemies in their heart, overcome their fear and their confusion and their uncertainty. They are now in no doubt. They trust in the Lord, even though he has disappeared. They trust that the Spirit will come. I love the Lord who does this remarkable work in his people. This is the end, by the way, of the Gospel of Luke. So the questions for you are, where in your life are you facing enemies? What are the enemies that you're contending with? Some of us do face real enemies in the external world, and traveling in the Middle East as I did, I got to see what it is like to live under that, under imminent threat, under consistent opposition and oppression. For us here, many of us will not experience enemies in that way. And so we might be more easily attuned to the fact that the real things that bedevil us are inside us. They are the fear that sits below the surface, from which we run. They are the anxiety and the unbelief, the doubt that assail us, the blindness that we feel, the doubt over where the presence of the Lord even is. Those might be the enemies we face. They are within us, and we don't know how to master them, and we can't. So the good news is that the Lord Jesus knows that. He knows the inner places of our heart, and he comes to overcome them in us, just as he did with the disciples. He wants you to know that you are present with him. He wants you to pay attention. He wants you to become present to his presence. And then he wants to teach you about the situation that you're in and what it means for him to be with you in it. And he will give you instructions about what to do, what to face into, and he will give you power in the gift of the Spirit. All these await you once you pay attention to the Lord with you, as truly he is. Let's pray and get a sense of the Lord's presence with us. Lord, we come to you as we are, without pretense, real people, real life. And we acknowledge, Lord, the complexity of our lives. Take these next 2 minutes to present to the Lord here your sense of the enemies that you face, whether they are coming from without or whether they stand within you. The Lord is here. The Lord is present with you. Tell him and show him what is true of your life and of your heart. What I want to invite you to do is really the simplest kind of act of evangelical piety, is to say, Lord Jesus, please will you come and dwell in my heart. Please will you come and inhabit my innermost thoughts. Please will you come and be Lord in my life and overcome in me the enemies that oppose you and oppose your truth and doubt your presence. Come. Come into my world, come into my life. Having done that, now wait. Okay, practice the presence of the Lord. Allow him to take the initiative with you to speak. What does he say to you? In this moment of prayer, I declare over all of Life Point that the Lord is risen and present by his Spirit. The Lord is not far off. He is near.